Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 6. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, we began to see last week how the Lord deals with his church as it's given with one of its greatest examples in the prophecy of Isaiah, where we have a long prophecy that comes to a church that's backslidden at the beginning of the prophecy and called to change. But because they're unable, in a sense, to change, or they've made themselves unable because they're so filled with backsliddenness and idolatry, that the Lord has purposed to take them into a captivity. And Isaiah, in the spirit, foresees that, and the Lord speaks to him, and it's all recorded for us. And we saw that this can be summed up with the turning away of God's face, as we looked at chapter 64 together. And the verse said that all our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. And why is that? For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of your iniquities. But it's that phrase there, you have hidden your face from us. And we saw that the reason that the Lord does that is because of the condition of their hearts. And that's the reason he always does it. Whether it's a nation like Israel that's in covenant with him, or whether it's the church throughout the centuries, whether it's the church throughout the world today or in the West, or whether it's in our own personal relationship to God, there are times where he hides his face from us. And the reason is always sin. And we said that we cannot isolate sin to idolatry so that we can get off with connecting it to ourselves. It's easy to read the Old Testament and be confused, but it just takes a little bit of thought to see what was really going on. The problem isn't that they have wooden and stone images. That's a symptom, a result of what the problem is. You only make a stone image when you don't want the real God and you refuse to know the real God. That's when you make another God. So it begins in the heart. And we said that there was covetousness in this people. That's mentioned many times in this prophecy. And their affections are always highlighted. Their desires, what they love, what they want. So when a people turn and lose the Lord, when they turn from the Lord, they might still be part of Israel and have a temple and have a church and have worship services. But all that really matters in the ultimate sense is the condition of the heart. We can still have our buildings and our services, but if the hearts that are always going into those services, if the hearts that are bowing down and giving a formal prayer are wrong, that means something has gone wrong between us and God. And he hides his face, his influence, his goodness, his gracious face. And that causes all manner of problems. And we saw that it hardened them from the Lord's fear. Isaiah says that. They lost the fear of God. And God actually says to them in this prophecy, I know why you're doing this. You don't fear me anymore. And the result of that is that no one truly stirs himself to take hold of God in chapter 64. So do you see the cycle there, the process? This is a nation that knew God. We're a church that knew God. Hearts change. Other priorities take over. Our affection, our love, our devotion, our worship moves on to something else. The Lord hides his face. We're left to our own counsels. We lose the sense of the fear of God. And when we worship or try and pray, it may look to other people like we're praying or worshiping, but we're not really meeting God. We're not taking hold of him. So we can say, I prayed. But the Lord is looking down and saying, you didn't meet me. You didn't take hold of me. That's what happens when the Lord turns his face. And as we continue to go through this, I'd like to look at it with you today. That's the reason God does it. The reason he did it is because of our sin. But there's a higher thing going on, a deeper thing. The Lord's purpose towards his people when he does hide his face. I want to look at that this morning with you, what the Lord's purpose is in doing it. The reason he's doing it. And it comes out beautifully in chapter 54. And then tonight I want to see what the people's response to that is. So if we look at this morning, we should see what Israel's response to it should be in crying out to God. And we're going to look at chapter 62 this evening. So this morning in chapter 54, in these verses, the Lord's purpose in doing this. And I want to see just three headings with you. The Lord's purpose as revealed in these verses as to why he's doing this. The Lord's timing. And then the Lord's final intent, where he's wanting to get to with this. And this will become clear as we look at it. But the Lord's purpose, the Lord's timing, and the Lord's intent, his final intent in doing this. Because it would be easy for us to be too basic about looking at the Lord hiding his face. You may think, and I mentioned this I think in the prayer meeting, that God is like a Greek God, and that we do something, even as a Christian, and God gets angry, and he's against us as Christians. And that's a very basic way of viewing God. And we said in the prayer meeting, we have to guard the doctrine that the Lord has anger and that he does judge and chastise. But we can misunderstand what is going on, if I can use this phrase, inside the Lord's own heart, inside his purpose. Though he hides his face, we can't be basic in looking at that face and saying, now he's against me. The church has done something wrong. I've done something wrong. So God is finished with me. Because what comes out in this chapter, and many other chapters, but particularly this one, is the Lord's gracious purpose in doing this. He's not doing it with a temper and in retaliation and just lashing out. The Lord is extremely controlled in what he's doing. And it comes out in these verses, you'll see that in verse 7. For a mere moment, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies, I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy upon you. That reveals the heart of God, and we're going to see that in a minute. The Lord's beautiful and glorious spirit. The three persons of the Trinity dwelling in love and binding themselves to a people and bind them and loving them with an everlasting love. So if I'm saying that, how do we make that compatible with a God who hides his face and who is angry with his people and who expresses that anger? After all, it does say that there is wrath here. There is wrath. There is a forsaking. God says it, not Isaiah, not me. For a moment I have forsaken you. So we have to take God seriously. He will, in a sense, forsake us, even as Christians. And he will express a kind of wrath. But the beautiful heart of God comes out here. So firstly, what is the Lord's purpose? If he loves us, if he's gracious and tender and compassionate, why does he look at Israel? And why does he look at the church in the last 2,000 years? And at various points send judgment and chastisement upon her. Why is he angry at times with the church? And why can we say that there's a forsaking and an anger towards the church, at least in the Western world, that was once greatly blessed? How does that work? If he's like that, How do we harmonize it with him showing wrath? Well, it's his purpose in showing the wrath. This is no bare anger. This is no just letting off steam and shouting at us to destroy. He's not just lashing out and saying, "Do you know I'm angry? Can't you tell I'm angry with you?" It's not as simple as that, though the Lord's anger can be strong. He's not like a man, and we read that in Hosea. He isn't just lashing out and saying, "I want you to know I'm angry, period. And you think about my anger and off you go and you know that our relationship is broken and I'm angry with you." No, that's not his purpose. We see his purpose in some of these chapters in Isaiah. A couple of chapters before, in chapter 48, verse 10, we may be able to sum up the whole prophecy, the whole purpose that God has for the church in Isaiah and today. Chapter 48, verse 9 and 10. This is what the Lord is doing in this prophecy. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." He is doing something hard. He is doing something painful, something difficult for us. And it's always difficult for the church when he does do it. But it is not bare expression of anger. It is a displeasure that is expressed. And it's measured, it's regulated, it's proportionate. It's not out of control. And the reason he expresses it is so that we will be refined as silver. And he tests us and refines us in the furnace of affliction. And we sang that in those Psalms. He tries us as silver is tried. "I have refined you, not as silver here, but I will test you in the furnace of affliction." That affliction is the Assyrians coming, but the ultimate form of that affliction was them going into the fire of Babylon. That was an affliction. The Babylonians came, Nebuchadnezzar came, and the Lord ordained it, and the Lord's hand was on Nebuchadnezzar, and they took the church, and they cut off the top tier of the church, and the top tier of Israel, and took Daniel and his friends and others to Babylon. They decapitated the church, rendered it useless, and then they came in waves and took the people to Babylon, a mixed multitude, faithful believers, believers that were strong and still on fire for the Lord, but believers who were given to covetousness and sin, and whose hearts were not alive for the Lord, and even unbelievers. The Israel of God, as it is today, the church, the covenant church, our church, the church in the West, a mixed multitude. God looks at it, it has lost people in it, it has those who are backslidden, who are turning away from the Lord, whose affections have been, they've been deceived by the devil and their affections are on other things, and there are even believers in there who are burdened and praying and who haven't given their heart to that, but they're all in a body together, and the Lord has to chastise the church and take her into a furnace of affliction. And he brought her in there. He brought her in there, and the heat was turned up, and the silver and the dross began to be separated. He shook the church. He sifted the church. He refined the church and began to purify her as gold and silver is purified. And what you get at the end of the captivity is a shining, purified Israel coming back. And if we want to be absolutely correct, we have to say it was really Judah who came back. It was really a Judah that came back, because many of the tribes of Israel were destroyed and some of them were lost. But the body of believers were brought back. He refined and he sifted. And that is what he is doing today. That is what he's doing when he says, "I have forsaken you for a moment, but with great mercy I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy upon you. The Lord has been watching how the church has developed over these decades, and he watches it, and there comes a point where he says, this has gone too far, and he begins to do something to us. And the way he does it is to hide his face, to restrain his gracious influence, that it doesn't shine upon us, that we're not getting the light of Christ in the same way, the spiritual insight, the ability to pray, all of these things. All of these things diminish when the Lord hides his face. Just like if you look at a garden or a forest, and the fruit is growing and all the plants are receiving heat and light, and if a cloud comes in front, if you imagine the Lord brings a cloud in front of the sun for 10 years, and then you look at how those plants are doing, they can't survive without the heat and light that comes from the sun. And we can't be spiritually healthy and produce fruit without the heat and light of God's face. And he's doing it for a purpose. Not bare anger, not just to strike us, but because it's only the language of affliction and the language of forsakenness that gets our attention in the end as a people. Remember we sang in the psalm there, what did it say? When I was in my prosperity, I said, I shall not be moved. And all of us have to admit that that's the way we are. Even at our best times, it's just in our nature as sinners. Even sinners who have sin in check and are near Christ, the bottom line for a human being is that in a fallen state, to a God we can't see and a Christ we can't see, we have that tendency in us that when things are going well, it's only a matter of time before we take that for granted. It's part of sin that's still in us. And when things are good and the Lord's blessing a congregation or a church or a denomination and the fellowships are full and there's conversions, you watch for a couple of decades and people, though they may not vocalize it, there's hearts that say, in our prosperity, we shall not be moved. We can relax a little bit here because the Lord has blessed us for 50 years and he wouldn't stop. He wouldn't stop. All we've known is God's blessing. All we've known are conversions. And some of you may have seen that happen. You may know of times where that was the case in your own church, in this place, that you saw that. And now that it's stopped, there's this panic, this fear, this bewilderment. How can such a thing change? But the thing is, in these fellowships and in these sermons and in that strength of devotion and family worship, all of you knew and read the Old Testament and knew that God did that to Israel. But there was part of you that said, he wouldn't do it here. He wouldn't. Because we get used to receiving God's grace and God's blessing. But there will come a time, and as you've seen it in these years, you've seen it, that he has stopped doing that, just like he did in Israel. It's exactly the same. We're no different from Israel. And he is doing that to us as a church, and perhaps even individually. And he's doing it to refine and to separate the precious from the vile in our churches and in our hearts. So I ask you if you can see that, my friend, around you, and if you can see it in your own life right now. It may be hard. I find it hard not seeing God's power as I perhaps would like to see it. But we have to be real and we have to look up and say the Lord, in a way, is expressing a forsakenness. The Lord, in a way, is expressing a wrath and a displeasure. There is a hiding of the face in a certain way. And if you ask, well, how's that going to change? What's his purpose in that? What do we have to do and see to make that change? He wants us to change and to turn back to him. In those levels again, as Christians who are alive, remaining faithful as those whose hearts have been grabbed by other affections and who are not alive, and the lost. He looks at our body of churches, and what he wants to see is change. It's not God that needs to change, obviously, you know that. It's us that need to change. And there's no point pointing out there. We all know that we can apply that elsewhere. But what if we need to change as well? What if our affection for the Lord is not right? What if there's something gone wrong in our own souls? To change and to repent and to turn is a huge doctrine in the prophets and in the Bible. And I mentioned it last week. God is not the only one who turns his face and hides his face, but we turn. And whenever you read in the Old Testament, repent, that word in the Old Testament means turn. It's the word shuv in Hebrew. We might think of the word repent as a strange word, and there's part of us that doesn't know what it means. Oh, he's talking to Israel like she's like an oxen. And you turn an animal. And it's always used that way in the Old Testament. So if you're asking what God wants, he wants our churches and he wants you and I, in some way that we're not doing, we're like this. God's there and we're like this. Some people they can't even see God. But some of us are like this. There's a yoke on us, and there's something in us that it just isn't fully yielding in our affections and our devotions towards the Lord. And when God says repent, let's not have a discussion of, well, exactly what is repentance is. If you want to know what God wants, he wants you to turn to him and to leave all those props and enjoyments and all these things that fill up all your time and turn to him. He's there and he can be called upon in prayer. He's asking you to turn. And in the New Testament, the word repent means to change. It means the changing of the mind. That's what it means in the New Testament. We see that in the book of Revelation. Let me just read this because most of you will know it. It's in the seven churches in Revelation. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the church in Ephesus like he's speaking to us. And he says to her, I know your works, your labor, your patience. So they have things that you have. You're working for the Lord, you labor. You might even be patient. You cannot bear those who are evil, or you test those who are false apostles. You're not just going to accept false doctrine. If someone tells you a doctrine, you check it and you say, that's not right. We can't have that in our church. Those who say they are apostles and not, you have persevered. You have labored for my name's sake. There's a way in which you might not even be weary. But what if you've left your first love? The love like it was at your conversion. What if you've left that? Now listen to what God says about turning and changing your mind, the Old Testament and New Testament. He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or I will come quickly and remove the lampstand. So we can transliterate that. If Christ speaks to that church, which isn't apostatized, it has good things in it, but it's Christ himself. If you want to know the kind of thing Christ says from glory this morning, one of the things he says is in one of these letters, one of the seven. He's saying to certain people in certain churches, he's saying, remember. Use your mind. Remember something. Change your mind. Think. Where have you fallen from? What did you have? Repent. Change. Turn. Have your mind transformed. And where does that really take place? You might think it's doctrine. You might think it's thinking something through and making a list of all that's wrong and thinking about it. No, well, that's important. But the heart of the matter is that Jesus says that all that has to take place in the heart. He doesn't say, remember the doctrine you once believed. He doesn't say, remember history. He doesn't say, repent. So start a Bible study on the Puritans and discuss repentance. He says, you want to know what to remember and to change. What did you forget? It was love you forgot. Peel it away, friend. Don't fight that. And I can't fight it. And I shouldn't. And I should go home today and admit before the Lord where that has happened in me. There's no point in fighting it and making it just about doctrine and all these things. It's not. Jesus says that the problem is that our love has been forgotten. How we feel and what we're devoted to and what gives us joy and pleasure matters. And you can search your own soul with the help of God even this morning and ask yourself, what honestly do you love? Is he doing this in this island and in this nation? And is he doing it with an affliction that's actually in your life right now? And are you asking yourself the question, what do I love? What do I look at? What excites me? What do I like to say? How do I like to spend my time when I meet people? What do I love? What do I actually love? We all feel it as we say that, friends. I can feel it in my own heart. Because I have to say, can I honestly say that my whole heart is given over to Christ? We have to ask ourselves these questions. So when we ask what the Lord's purpose is in Isaiah, he says, for a moment I've done this, and I've expressed it to you. What is the purpose of that? It's heat, it's affliction, it's pressing, it's judgment, it's chastisement, it's to squeeze us. The hiding of blessing, the holding back of blessing. And the question is, well, will you turn back to me like you did once and like your fathers and mothers did and like people have done? Anyone who ever got somewhere spiritually did that because they turned to the Lord and gave their hearts to the Lord and they loved him. He wants a change of mind. He wants a turning of the heart. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. That's his purpose, to refine and press and melt in the furnace of affliction our very hearts, that we might love him again and drop these props and turn wholeheartedly to him. That's the purpose of doing this. Secondly, the Lord's time. The Lord's time. And we see in this God's heart revealed. I focus there on what you need to do. But we see what's behind this hidden face in these verses. And it is remarkable. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face, see that language again throughout Isaiah, from you for a moment. And we see here that there is a comparison made, like there was in the psalm that I pointed out. Things are compared and contrasted to show us the greatness of God's love and mercy. So if we're saying God's judgment is on the church, God's wrath, God's chastisement is on Israel and on the church right now, we have to be careful that we're not overwhelmed by that, because the Lord gives the size of it here. And he tells us to think of it in a certain way and compare it to something else. You'll see that he says, this is for a mere moment. And then he says, he compares it to his mercy. And then he says, then he does another comparison. This is a little wrath. I hid my face for you for a moment. So the Lord is giving us dimensions here, and he's telling us not to be overwhelmed. You'll see that this is a chapter of compassion and hope. And I'll say something about that at the close of the sermon, but this is the Lord giving himself and expressing his heart. This is no Greek God. This is no Allah who gives a list and says, you need to do this in your life. You need to do that in your life. And when you've done that, then come back and talk to me and I'll see if I'll accept you. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of salvation. That is not the God that's revealed in Isaiah. Yeah, it's a complex picture and there is anger, but we cannot get it. We cannot get this wrong. It will crush us if we get it wrong. What mercy for an eternal God with all power, who's perfectly holy and who would have a legal right to forsake the whole of man at the fall. Here, see, this is the language of someone who's fatherly and who doesn't just take a law and smash it on people. Oh, Israel, listen to the voice of a father. This is just for a moment. This is a little wrath. That's like a father speaking to his child. He has to chastise the child, but he's saying to the child, don't misunderstand. This is not because I don't love you. That's not why I'm doing this. He lowers himself to the child and says, it's a moment, my child. This is a little wrath. You have to see some anger on my face, but there is everlasting kindness. Have you thought about that? Let's test it with each other. The Lord is doing something in our nation and to our church. He is, isn't he? Let's test how we look at it. Can we be encouraged even in spite of it? Let's say that the Lord chastises the church in Scotland for 30 years and we have to live through it. And let's say we live for 80 years. And in the last 10 years of our life, let's just say, the Lord gives a great blessing to the church and converts lots of souls and pours out liberty and blessing upon the church. What would we say then? We would be able to say, well, he wasn't angry for the whole time and he didn't crush the church. He's not out to destroy the church. And though that was hard, that period was hard, it was for a moment. It's not unending. It was for a moment. But let's take it further. What about if you believe the Bible and believe what God has done for you, that he saved you from eternity, and you believe the promises of Scripture, that he is with you all the days of your life, and that you will go to eternity, and that death be made perfect in holiness, and spend eternity with the Lord in an age that will never end, and your body will be raised from the dead, and you will reign with Christ forever and ever. Year after year after year after year. You'll never look in eternity and say, I hope this doesn't come to an end. An end of a year is coming. Or, although that was a blessing, the end of this day is coming. When you go into eternity, into a perfect state, forever and ever to be with the Lord in his kingdom, it just goes on and on and on. And you'll know, you'll have a sense and a grasp of the fact, this is not going to end. What will we say then about the chastisement on us for a period of our life, or a chastisement on the church? Will we say, that was so hard, it went on too long, it was too much to bear? No. We will be able to say, with the voice of God, it was for a mere moment. When you've lived 10,000 years in eternity, as John Newton says, and you look back at a 30-year chastisement on the church, or even a 50-year one, 1,000 years compared to 30 years, what will you say then? You'll remember it. You'll remember the tears. You might even remember the sting of it. But you will always be able to say, it was only for a mere moment in comparison with eternity. You'll know that Paul makes this comparison himself when he writes to the church in Corinth about the suffering of the body and the trials that he was going through, the trials that we go through in this life. He tells them and he tells us in the Holy Spirit, do not lose heart. Don't. Because even if the outward man perishes, or if the outward church perishes, the inward man has been renewed day by day, and this light affliction, though it seems heavy now, it's compared to something else. It's but for a moment. And it's working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. These things are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. So you see that? Light affliction for a moment, an eternal weight of glory. Things that are seen, but things that are unseen. Things which are temporary, things which are eternal. The Lord's purpose. The Lord isn't saying, I deal with my church as a full judge. She has sinned against me, and she deserves a 40-year beating for this. So I'll leave her to it with no purpose, and I just want her to experience pain. No. The Lord's purpose in this time, this moment, this little wrath, the Lord's purpose is to change the church and to bring her out of it, to give her an expected end. That's his purpose. It's temporary. It's momentary. It's light in comparison to what he's wanting to give us. And it's for our own good and spiritual health that he brings us and drags us through it. For as Paul says a few verses before, that we are being transformed into the image of Christ. As we behold his face from glory to glory, beholding his image, we are seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul's the same. He knows Isaiah, and he's saying, the Lord does afflict us, but it's with a good end, and he's doing it to transform you and I. So embrace it. It's momentary, and it's to change you. So ask yourself not, which church's fault is this? There's a time to ask that and a time to answer it. But surely our calling in this situation is to say, what is the Lord doing to the church? And what is the positive outcome that he's trying to bring about? Repentance is always positive. Turning is always positive. He wants to bring us through and out of this so that we'll come out of it shining, so that we'll be strong and bearing that image again of Christ properly. That's his purpose. That's what he's doing. The Lord is doing it now because he can see in 50 years what's going to go on in our land. He's bringing it to something. It's not just a judgment lash. It's a regulated chastisement to correct and turn gently his children, that we may be restored to him fully. Yes, a little wrath. The wrath and chastisement that he's striking the children he loves with a rod, in a measured way, is nothing compared to the wrath of judgment. It's nothing. Never mix up the two. If he's hiding his face for us for a moment, it will be nothing compared to the blessing and glory that he'll give eternally. And if he's giving us a little wrath, we must never mistake that for the full judgment of a God who sees no grace and no Christ in us. These are different. One is the judgment of a God unmitigated with the full penalty of the law. Me and you will never pay a penalty for God's law. Not a penalty. We are children if we're in Christ, and this is a measured chastising in mercy and in love. So that's the Lord's purpose and the Lord's timing, the Lord's proportions. And let me say, as I bring that part to a close, that when we look at that wrath and that timing, he compares it to God's character and God's, as our Father expressing himself to you and I this morning. For what does he have? He has, verse 7, great mercies. And in verse 8, everlasting kindness. He is a beautiful Father. He is the greatest Father. And any love that we experience in this world, however good it may be, even when it's wonderful and it's carried out genuinely and right and it fills our heart with joy, it is just a drop. It's just an expression, a mirror reflection of something that's eternally true from him. He is love. He didn't invent love, he is love. The only reason there is such a thing as love is because God exists. That's who he is. Father, Son, Spirit, Family, Trinity, Tenderness, Affection, Fellowship, Union, Openness, Peace, Joy, Father of Israel, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of you and I, if we are in Christ, if we're born from above. Father. And we have to take seriously the dark clouds of judgment. And we feel those shadows and we say, this surprises me because as a sinner I thought he would be okay with everything I do. My Father is angry with me. God's been angry with you, right? He's been angry with me. It's not pleasant. It is not pleasant to have a holy and good and perfectly righteous Father who sees something in me that only a rod will put right. It's not pleasant. But that shouldn't get us to then recharacterize God's heart. He is a perfectly good Father, not a crusher with a law simply upon us, but one who knows how to show pity and compassion. He says here the great two phrases that are always in the Old Testament: great mercy and everlasting kindness. That mercy, you'll know it because it's throughout the Psalms and throughout the prophets. Sometimes called his bowels of mercy or his tender mercy. It's a Hebrew word for the insides. His racham. When Joseph saw Benjamin and his heart was stirred and he felt, sometimes we use the word gutted. You know that pang you have in here? That's a very vivid Hebrew way of speaking about God. He doesn't just look as a governor and say, I'm going to figure this out. But the Bible portrays him as actually feeling that. Even if it is just using the feelings of man to apply them to God, I understand that. But we have to take scripture. The Lord is shown here as having great mercy, that he's moved. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I hand you over, Judah? Can I make you like Adma and Zeboim? Those were two cities with Sodom and Gomorrah that were engulfed in lava. How can I make you like them? You're mine, and my heart is turned within me. My soul is stirred. That is what God is like. And then the everlasting kindness. It should be translated love. It should be. It usually is. The Old Testament word for God's covenant love. It's sometimes translated loving kindness. It's sometimes translated mercy. Which is sometimes confusing because God's mercy, his being moved, and the covenant love of his heart are both sometimes translated mercy. So it confuses us. But you know the word. You know the word. Psalm 23, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's the word. Goodness and covenant love. Hesed, the Old Testament word for God's love. His bond with his people. Goodness and covenant love will follow me all the days of my life. Psalm 51, the opening verse. You all know it. After thy loving kindness, Lord. After thy love, this word, everlasting kindness. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. They're always together in the Bible. Lord, you are a Lord who has mercy. You're moved. Lord, you are a God who binds himself in covenant eternal love on his people. Therefore, why shouldn't we turn back to you? You're a Father whose face is beaming with love. Though behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. He can show anger because he has to. But that must never replace the fact that the Lord is a loving God to his people. Psalm 136, his mercy lasts forever. His mercy lasts forever. His mercy lasts forever. It's that covenant love. Psalm 118. Praise God, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. It was one of the greatest lines that they ever sang in the Old Testament as they walked around the altar. They would chant, the God of Israel, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. So although the Lord has hidden his face from us in the church, and he is refining us and wanting us to turn back to him, he's assuring us. He's displaying his heart and opening it and revealing it, and it's to beckon us to go back to him. He doesn't just say, come back because it's right. He's saying, come back because I'm a merciful God. Come back because I love you. And in Christ, no Christian in our church and in our country should ever look even at the chastisement of God and the judgment of God and say, oh, he doesn't love us. He's angry with us. And the other liberal churches are always talking about God's love, but they don't know how angry he is. Yes, he's angry. But in Christ Jesus, our Father never stops loving us. Never. It's everlasting. It's unchangeable. It's constant. It's always there for us, even in this situation. For the Lord may forsake the church in a way, as he does in this verse, for a moment. But in the previous chapter, chapter 53, the forsakenness that was deserved is perfectly explained for us. How can we read chapter 53 and see a forsakenness that's deserved and that is legal and that is exact for all our sin, and then live in our church today and tell other churches that the Lord is pouring out his forsakenness and judgment on us as though he's paying us for our sin? God is not paying us for our sin. He's not. He can't. He can't pay a Christian for their sin because Christ paid for it. He was crushed. He was forsaken. It was all done there. And he bought us and grafted us to himself as his brothers and sisters and brought us to the Father. And we're in a house with a loving, glorious, disciplining Father on us as a people. That's what's going on. So the Lord says, yes, I've turned my face from you. Yes, I am chastising you. I am hiding my face. But don't fall apart underneath it. But trust in the word that I reveal and the opening of my heart to you, that is a heart of mercy and a heart of love that's available to you in greater measure and experience. He opens the door of his being and says, you can have this love if you turn and embrace me again. I'm your first love, and I must come first. Every day, in every situation, in every conversation, oh Christian, when will you put me first again and enthrone me in love on your heart? And then the cloud will depart. And my fatherly face will look upon you and say, my good servant, with you I am pleased. There's the process. I hope I have made it clear enough. Let me close by saying something lastly about God's comfort to the church. God's comfort to the church. And that comes out in the outcome that the Lord brings in verse 9 onwards. And it's especially in verse 10 that the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed. So, if I have said to you that the Lord's purpose is to refine, and then I've said that it's only for a moment in comparison to other things, and it's measured, and that in it, God calls in these verses, revealing a beautiful and glorious heart, to draw us to himself. If you ask the question then, why is the Lord doing all this? Why is he refining us? How will we come out of this? What will it look like when we do come out of it? What did it look like for Israel? And what will it look like for us in Scotland if we come out of this chastisement? It's that God's intention towards us is peace. He calls it in verse 10, a covenant of peace. The Lord isn't doing this just to teach us a lesson. He's doing it to change us, to bring us back to him, so that we can embrace him again, not just in love, but that we'll be at peace and we'll be comforted. And it comes out in the verses because the Lord, with pathos, says, "Oh, you afflicted one." Verse 11. Tossed with tempest and not comforted. And then he tells her what he's going to do. This compassionate and glorious Father is a Father that cares about how we feel and who isn't brutal with us but wants to comfort us and embrace us. The latter half of the prophecy opens with the words, with the sermons from chapter 40 onwards. The message is comfort. Isaiah, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to them, that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from that Lord's hand double for her sins. Prepare the way for the Lord to come. That's what the Lord wants to do. That's what he's working towards. He brings us through this process, through fire and water. But I can promise in the name of Christ, from the Bible itself, that his purpose is always in the end to comfort us and to bring us peace. Oh, tossed with tempest, oh, afflicted one. Is that you? Is that us? How we feel day to day? It's defined now our Christian lives that we're tossed, we're afflicted, we're burdened, we can't sleep. And we're not comforted, but the Lord says, comfort my people. Praise the Lord, he says, because he has comforted his people. That's the Lord's design towards us. And he brings in a restoration. That's his final intention. Verse 12, I make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, your walls of precious stones. Listen to this promise. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Spiritual peace. We may be tossed in the waves and the tempest and not comforted, but the Lord calls us to return to him, to give our souls and hearts to him fully, to trust and taste in his mercy and in his love and in that bond with him. To return to our first love. And if we do it, in our generation, if we do it, the Lord will take care of our children and they will be taught by the Lord. They'll have insight. They'll know scripture. They'll know God. And great will be the peace of our children again. Great will be the peace of our children. Isn't that what we want? We know we're going to pass from this earth soon. And we know we're going to leave this to our children. And it gets worse each year. Great shall be the peace of your children. That's always God's intention. It's always Christ's intention. The Lord has a purpose to afflict and refine. The Lord wants change of mind and change of heart. The Lord has a timing. And in that timing, that brief period of chastisement, he calls us with a heart of mercy and love back to himself. And his intention is to restore us to himself fully, that we may be comforted, restored and revived, and great shall be the peace of our children. And let me close by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Song of Solomon, often hid his face, like he does from you and our church. And it's the same process, to refine, to afflict, to panic her, to make her change where her heart is drawn to and devoted to make her appreciate him But what was his purpose? When the watchman struck her, did Christ come to his bride in the Song of Solomon and say, sit down, and I'm going to tell you all that you've done wrong, and I'm going to strike you? For how dare you treat such a glorious husband as me like this? No. She said, I'm dark. There's a dance of two camps in me. I can't go back to him. What does he see in the Shulamite? And he says, you're beautiful, my love. There is no spot in you. And he opens his arms and says, come back. Yeah, I know you're a sinner. That's why I came. Come back. And she was one who found peace. The princess of peace. And Solomon, the prince and king of peace. Look in Isaiah at a father, a maker who's a husband, relational, doing this to us. And look at Christ saying, you didn't open the door. You despised my approaches towards you and you took them for granted and you couldn't find me in the night. But I've always been here for you, here for you. And I come to you and I embrace you. And let us go to the garden and enjoy the fruits together. And let us embrace each other in this wilderness. And I will be close to you and near to you. This, as Isaiah says, is your God, friends. Behold your God, your Father, your Saviour, your Spirit. That is who he is, and that is what he is doing. We ask the Lord to bless our meditations upon his word. Let's close with Psalm 119 and verse 57. The psalmist in verse 57 chooses God alone as his deposit, as his portion, as where his heart is devoted to. You are my sure portion alone, which I did choose, O Lord. And I have resolved and said that I'll keep your holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour free, according to thy gracious word. Be merciful to me. I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well try. I tested my life, I weighed it, and said, what is wrong with it, and what do I need to change? And then I turned my feet to your testimonies. I didn't stay or linger long, as those that slothful are, but I did this with haste. I hasted thy laws to keep, and that myself I did prepare. Let's sing verses 57 to verse 60, four stanzas standing to praise his name.
My sure portion. Holy.
God, we ask that you would show us your face and your favour free. And according to this gracious word, we pray that you would be merciful to us. Shine upon us the light of your countenance. Give us a sight of that love, that as you pour it forth from yourself, that it would come from our souls also back to you, and that we would be in a living bond of love. Go with us in all that we carry and refine us. Bring us back to yourself. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.